this microphone a little bit closer. I hope it doesn't screw you up a little bit, because I really heard that it was a little bit quiet. So I'll move a little bit closer, speak a little bit louder here. So. You know, the Bible talks a lot about visits from angels. Sometimes people have visits from angels. Most often these are visions. And there's many, many stories that I could bring up about it. But what I wanted to do was bring up a hypothetical situation. Imagine for a minute, okay, that you're sitting at home, maybe you're in your bed, maybe you're at work, working away, when all of a sudden you have a vision. And there's no doubt that in this vision, there's an angel speaking to you. And you know instantly, you're convinced that this is the real thing. This is a bona fide visit from an angel sent from God. No doubt. And that angel says to you, "Faithful servant, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news." Now, this is a hypothetical situation, so don't take me too seriously on a lot of this stuff, but I do want you to accept this premise of this angel addressing you. Hear the good news first. Now, you might be different, but I would want to hear the good news first. So the angel says, "The good news is you've been a good and faithful servant of God. You've done everything that's been required of you. You've grown in grace and knowledge of the Lord. You've helped many. You've kept His commandments. God is well pleased with you." Oh, wow. Hey, that is good news, right? And we would all love to hear that. That would be the best news ever. So I'd ask, "Okay, what's the bad news?" Remember, this is hypothetical. The angel says, "The bad news is you aren't going to be in the first resurrection." "I can't tell you why, but you're not going to be there. It's not your fault. You've done nothing wrong, but you're not going to be in the first resurrection." Man. Well, so you have to think to yourself, "Well, that's okay. You know, I'm going to be in the second resurrection, right?" Angel says, "No, that would be good news. You're not going to be in the second resurrection either. In fact, you're not going to be part of God's kingdom at all. Your place is the third resurrection, the lake of fire. Not because of anything you've done. It's not your fault. I can't tell you why, but that's your place. Forget about the doctrine, okay? Forget about the impossibility of that situation if you think it's impossible, because I can see some of you are thinking that couldn't happen. If you've got God's Spirit, if you've been a faithful servant, that can't happen. Forget it. Let's imagine it, that this is reality. This is the situation. How would you feel if that happened? If an angel of God came to you and said, through no fault of your own, you are going to miss out on the kingdom of God, how would you feel? Think about that. You've done everything right. You've done everything you were supposed to do. You have God's Spirit. But you don't have a kingdom to look forward to anymore. Would you be angry? Disappointed? Sad? Devastated? Sorry? Would you feel cheated? How would you feel? I want to hold on to that feeling and use that feeling as an example, as a way to test ourselves. And Mr. Leonard mentioned that we're about 1 month away from Passover. We should be well into self-examination mode. And a large part of that examination is this check of our faith. Where are we in our spiritual growth? And as I want to use this example as a way to test that. So with that in mind, let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. How would you feel? We've read this a lot lately. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We know that we are supposed to seek first the kingdom of God. We know that this is the goal. We have songs about it. We preach about it. We know that this is what we strive for. But have we ever sat down and analyzed why we are seeking the kingdom of God? Why exactly are we seeking the kingdom of God? That's the name of the sermon today. Why are we seeking the kingdom of God? What's our motivation? What's our reason? Why are we personally motivated to seek the kingdom of God? Let me define that a little bit, seeking the kingdom of God for our purposes. I'm going to narrow that down to the service that we do for God and the church, our fellow believers, our brethren, the labors we're engaged in, the service we perform. Why are we working for the kingdom of God? And we are workers. We are laborers. I want to give you some biblical proof of that in Colossians chapter 4. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 4 to prove that we are workers. Start in verse 10 of Colossians 4. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Fellow workers for the kingdom of God, laborers. In 3 John, you don't have to turn here, but it mentions it again. In fact, it mentions it a lot. 3 John 1:8, if you want to write it down, says, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. We are workers. We are laborers. So we are workers. And there are certainly many reasons why we might be working, why we might be striving, why we might be seeking the kingdom of God. But more bad news is there's not a whole lot of good reasons. There's mostly a lot of bad reasons. And what I want to do today is examine in detail 3 wrong reasons, 3 wrong motivations for seeking the kingdom of God. And with the help of God and God's inspiration, we're going to see if we can recognize these in ourselves and begin to work to overcome them. Now, I gathered these 3 reasons from the book of Ecclesiastes. So let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Because contained within this chapter, the Ecclesiastes are 3 reasons for labor that the author calls vanity. And by vanity, he means something that has a lack of value, something that's hollow, something that's worthless. Something that in the grand scheme of things, that it just doesn't matter. And ultimately, they are things that end up being done for selfish purposes. Or they're based on self and not on others. Now, the 3 vanity reasons I picked out are competition, prestige, and greed. Competition, prestige, in greed. Let's start by looking at competition. Look at verse 4 of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. It says, "Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." Now, the Good News Bible paraphrases that and makes it a little more plainer. It says, "I have also learned why people work so hard to succeed. It is because they envy the things their neighbors have. But it is useless. It is like chasing the wind." So by competition, I mean serving just to be better than someone else or to get something that someone else already has. It involves a sense of envy or being critical of them or what they're doing or what they're saying or of their position or of their possessions. Envy. I'll give you a for instance. Suppose you see someone doing a task in church, you know, in a church way, in a church setting, maybe leading a prayer, or maybe you notice that they write a lot of cards to the sick brethren. Maybe you notice that they make a lot of phone calls to the brethren to keep that unity, to keep in touch. Song leading, whatever it is, we all do things for the church. Whatever they're doing, they're serving the brethren in some way, or they're preaching the gospel in some fashion. Whatever it is, they're doing the work of God. Now, if we see these things and we're envious of what they're doing, we might say to ourselves, well, you know, they're not that good at what they're doing. You know, I can do a much better job than that. I'm going to send twice as many cards out. I'm going to give a much better prayer. They won't be able to be as good as me. Now, if that's our mindset, if that's what's running through our brains, then we're serving for the wrong reason. That's not how we're supposed to be thinking. We're going to be coming back to Ecclesiastes a couple more times, so you can put a marker in there, keep your finger in there, or whatever. But I want to turn now to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Competition. I'm going to start in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and mercy, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." That selfish ambition or conceit is competition. If our motivation to serve in the church in whatever capacity is motivated entirely or mostly by this notion that others are doing an inferior job and that we can do a better job, you know, because we think that we're high-minded about ourselves, then we're not following that scripture. We're not esteeming others better than ourselves. We're completely on the wrong track. Our motivation is ego, pride, conceit, competition. And having that type of motivation, you might want to start turning to James chapter 3. Having that type of motivation, as we're going to read in James chapter 3, isn't a good thing. Let's turn there. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and I want to start in verse 14. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." I want to look at that word defined or translated self-seeking. I think that the old King James Version translates that word here as strife. But in other places, it's translated as contention, or to be contentious. Now, that Greek word is Strong's number G2052, and it is erethia. And the definition of it is electioneering or intriguing for office. Another definition is apparently in the New Testament a courting distinction, a desire to put oneself forward, a partisan and fractious spirit which does not disdain low arts. The Bible in basic English translates verse 14 as, "But if you have bitter envy in your hearts and the desire to get the better of others, have no pride in this, talking falsely against what is true." The desire to get the better of others. It means it's some kind of sick, unhealthy competition. When we're contentious, we're trying to beat someone else down or compete against them. We have the mindset that we're contending or competing against our brethren for something. We're trying to beat them. We're trying to win. We're trying to be better than someone else, and that's our motivation. Now, that attitude, it's very common among the people of the world, and it manifests itself in business, sports, in just about every other area of life you can think about in the world. But it has no business in the Church of God. If we have that mindset that we're competing against our brethren for position or some perceived power or benefit, then we really need to examine our motivation. But unfortunately, this does happen today, and it also happened back in biblical times. Paul ran into it at least one time, and probably many times. Let's look at an example of that, again in Philippians chapter 1 this time. Philippians chapter 1 verse 15 says, "Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and also some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains." Now, selfish ambition, that translation is that same word, erethia. That means contentious, strife, self-seeking, self-serving. Paul recognized that there were some who were not sincere, not true, not genuine in their motivation for preaching Christ. Their primary motivation for preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God was to contend or to compete with Paul for whatever reason. But whatever the reason is, we know that contention is a work of the flesh and not of the Spirit of God. Let's prove that by turning to the works of the flesh in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. This is the works of the flesh in verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions," that's that word, "jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So these contentions, these strivings between brethren for the purpose of wanting to appear better than someone else is clearly wrong, and it's grouped with other grievous sins which will prevent us from entering the kingdom of God. So we need to take an honest look at ourselves and see if we are ever motivated to do godly labor by the worldly reasons of competition and strife to overcome, and to overcome them if we do recognize those things in ourselves. Let's turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 for our next wrong reason to labor for the kingdom of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 again. Hope you can get there faster than me because I did not put my finger there. I'm going to start in verse 13 and read till verse 16. And I've labeled this prestige. Prestige. Verse 13. Be better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king, yet those who will come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. When I looked at that, and it took me a while to figure out what they were trying to say. I had to look at different versions, paraphrases, and I think the sense of it was captured in another, you know, plain English translation. And it says, you may be poor and young, but if you are wise, you are better off than a foolish old king who won't listen to advice. Even if you were not born into the royal family and have been a prisoner and poor, you can still be king. I once saw everyone in the world follow a young leader who came to power after the king was gone. His followers could not be counted, but years from now, no one will praise him. This makes no more sense than chasing the wind. I think the sense here is that this young leader who became king had a lot of prestige. He had a lot of people following him, but it was all for nothing. It was all for naught. Prestige is defined as reputation or influence arising from success, achievement, rank, or other favorable attributes. This king was very popular. Everyone followed him. But like I said, all of that didn't matter. In other words, the desire to rule over people or have a position of authority for the reason of prestige or even recognition for your labors is vanity. It's worthless. It's hollow. It's empty. Nobody will remember you if that's your motivation. And if our reason for serving or working in the kingdom of God is to be seen by others as some kind of great worker or a person of great influence, then we're barking up the wrong tree. But Jesus, not surprisingly, had a lot to say about this. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We've read this many, many times. I want to start in verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And I'll drop down to verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, hypocrites are motivated by wanting to be seen doing good works, wanting to be recognized as someone who is holy or someone who is good or someone who is godly. Now, that should be fairly obvious to us, but sometimes we don't quite see it that way. And certainly, some of the first disciples struggled with that same issue. Let's turn to Mark, forward to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. What else was this, but James and John, wanting the prestige of being on the right and the left of Christ. I think they were using worldly reasoning. They perceived Christ as someone, rightly as someone great, but the reasoning was, hey, let's glam onto this. Let's get some prestige right along. Continue down in verse 38. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Now apparently it wasn't just James and John who wanted this authority or this prestige over others. I think Jesus was setting them all straight here and explaining that this was the wrong reason to want to be in his kingdom. Continuing in verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now there's a trap here. There's a trap. The trap that we might fall into here is that service becomes a means to an end. For example, if our mindset is, I'm serving so I can be great or have prestige among others. If that's our mindset, if that's why we're serving, to get that goal of being great among others, then we don't get it. We're not getting it. We don't realize first and foremost that we need to have a heart of service. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 3. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, in this example, Paul is referring specifically to leadership positions. We're not supposed to be there because we want to be in charge. We're not to be lords or have a relationship with others in which we want them to think that we're superior to them in some way, or we have more authority to them in some way. That's not our motivation. The only thing we should want to do is to have our lives and attitudes be a testament, an example, a testament to the power of Jesus Christ in us, an example of what Christ has done for us. And that really applies to everyone in God's church, regardless of the role we're playing in the organization or in the body of Christ. Our goal isn't to be an example. I want to be an example to everyone. We can't have that as our goal. Our goal is to live a godly life so that God can use us as an example. Our goal is to live a godly life so that God can use us. We don't set the goal of being an example. We set the goal of righteousness. That's our goal. Let me repeat that. Our goal shouldn't be to be an example, but to live a godly life so that God can use us as an example. There's a difference, and it has to do with self-seeking versus God-giving. This requires a humble spirit. It requires humility. Let's go forward a few chapters, or backwards a few chapters, to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. More examples of prestige. Verse 1 of Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" No, they still didn't get it. They think that prestige is something important in the kingdom of heaven. They were obsessed with what it takes to be great in the kingdom. Continuing in verse 2, "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" There it is. If our motivation is to be the B-M-I-T-K, the big man in the kingdom, if that's our motivation, then we're on the wrong track. We're stuck in the mud. We're mired in sin, and we need to get out. So again, if we can recognize in ourselves that we're working for prestige, this ambition, we should repent, or we won't receive the crown of glory. We won't get it. And that leads me to the third wrong motivation for wanting to be part of God's kingdom. So let's flip back to Ecclesiastes again, chapter 4. This time starting in verse 7. "Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eyes satisfied with riches. But he never asked, 'For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?' This also is vanity and a grave misfortune." What's happening here is greed. He's working hard, all right, but he's working for riches. His primary motivation is the reward that he can get for his labor. Let's go back to the book of Matthew in chapter 6 and read about what leads up to seeking the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 6 again. Seeking first the kingdom of God. We're going to start in verse 25 of Matthew 6. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet our heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Now Christ said that Gentiles, in our day, this would be the unconverted, the non-churched, Gentiles seek after all these things. And all these things are rewards. Clothes to wear, food to eat. But where we might end up running into difficulty is the priority that we give these rewards. The danger for us is that we wish to seek the kingdom of God for the rewards, to obtain rewards, to get rewards. The verse says to seek first the kingdom of God, and then these things will be added. It doesn't say, if you want these things, you should seek this kingdom of God. It doesn't say that. If you're seeking the kingdom of God to get even what we would maybe sometimes term minor rewards, a house, clothes, if that's our motivation, then we're thinking wrong. It's become vanity. It's grasping after the wind. In that case, we're not seeking first the kingdom of God. We're seeking first our own comfort and our own well-being. And we're banking on the kingdom of God to get us those things. Now the Bible has other things to say about using God for gain. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 to look at another example. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Now, Peter is warning that serving as an elder should not be for dishonest gain. Now, that might mean gain of money. For example, that their only motivation for working as an elder is a paycheck. But it could mean the gain of anything. Property, respect, position, whatever. And it doesn't have to apply just to elders. It applies to every one of us. Anyone who is in the Church of God has a potential to get dishonest gain. Traditional Christianity is full of examples of dishonest gain. I've heard stories of salespeople who will join mega churches, not because they're motivated by any kind of religion or any kind of desire to seek God, but simply because mega churches have a lot of potential contacts, a lot of potential clients that they can peddle their wares to. Christianity in general is a huge business. You go to a Christian bookstore, there's all kinds of Christian paraphernalia. And that's the only way to describe it. I don't think every single person that makes these things has God as their primary motivation. I'm betting that most of the time it's profit is their primary motivation. Whatever the reason, if our motivation for working for the kingdom of God is greed, it's not right. Let's look at another example in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm going to start in verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. Greedy for money, but also covetous of money or power, or serving for any other purpose but to further the kingdom of God. Greed stems from covetousness. We're greedy because we covet. We lust after things. We desire things. We're greedy for things. But greed, as our reason for serving, of course, is not right and should go without saying. But that brings me to another aspect of greed. Because greed doesn't just have to be for material things. If we're working for the kingdom of God based on the reward we think we'll get in the kingdom later, then we're being motivated by greed. In other words, if our motivation is, what can I get in the kingdom, then we are not putting the kingdom of God first. John F. Kennedy had that famous quote, ask not what your country can do for you, but rather ask what you can do for your country. If our motivation is the reward we'll get in the kingdom, then we're in essence saying, what can the kingdom of God do for me? It's selfishness. It's another form of greed. Now there are clearly and certainly rewards in the kingdom for living a godly life. There are numerous references in the Bible to these rewards. Let's look at one as an example. In the very last page of my Bible, and it might be the very last page in your Bible, Revelation chapter 22, rewards. Revelation 22, verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give each according as his work is. This is, of course, Jesus Christ speaking of his return. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. He is going to bring rewards for the faithful. But again, there's that trap. There's a trap. We had better not be motivated by that reward. We had better not get into the mindset that we want to have that crown. So that's why we're working for the kingdom. That's coveting the crown. That's greed for a reward. If we're being criticized for our beliefs today, we better not have the motivation of being able to say, see, I told you so, you know, when your relatives or your critics come up. We better not have that. That's greed for being right. We better not be motivated by the thought that we'll have great authority in the kingdom. That's greed for power. If these are our motivations, we need to reevaluate who we are and where we are. Let's think back for a minute to that hypothetical situation that started this off. Remember, the angel says, hey, sorry, even though it's not your fault, you're not going to be in the kingdom. And God isn't going to change his mind. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you do. You are not going to be in the kingdom of God. You have no inheritance. My question is this. What are we going to do with the rest of our lives? If that happens, hypothetically, what would we do with the rest of our lives? Think about that. How's it going to affect your life today? How would it affect your work and service in the church of God? Do we stop serving because we're not getting a reward? Do we stop doing good because now it doesn't matter? Do we start being bad because the consequences are exactly the same as being good? Do we stop keeping the Sabbath? Do we stop tithing? Mr. Leonard pointed it out. Do we stop tithing? Do we just stop? Do we start eating shrimp and pork? Is our reaction, wow, I can finally stop pretending now. Whoo! Do we cry out? Are we angry? Do we say, take your spirit away from me, God. I don't want no part of you. Is that our reaction? What are we going to do? Think about that. Because the answer tells us a lot about who we are and where we're at in our spiritual development. Because if we change our behavior for the worse in any way, then our motivation to work for the kingdom of God has been wrong from the get-go. It's been for the wrong reasons. In other words, just because we're not going to get rewarded, are we going to stop being good and doing good? I hope not. Let's turn to Luke 14:12, please. Luke 14:12. Luke 14:12. Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Do you think that Christ meant this as just a physical lesson? I don't think so. I think first and foremost, of course, it's a spiritual lesson. Give with no expectation of reward. Give without a thought of getting. What is our motivation? Is it with the expectation that we're going to get paid back? What is our motivation for inviting the poor and the maimed, the outcast of society at that time? Is it our motivation to have a reward in the kingdom? Better not be. Yeah, that may be our reward, but if we have the right godly attitude, then we're doing these things with no expectation of reward of any kind. Not from God, not from man. We're doing it from the pure outpouring of a loving spirit. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, please. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21 of Matthew 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Is this going to be us? The people in these verses, maybe they're motivated by greed, prestige, or competition, because they certainly seem to think that they're entitled to a place in the kingdom of God. Do we think that we're entitled to be in God's kingdom because of all the hard work we've done? Do we have the attitude, "Well, I've grown so much that God must put me in charge of 12 cities. I'm going to be there for sure." Do we think we deserve it because of what we've done? If any of those are true, any of those are our motivations, then we are those people. We're guilty of lawlessness. We're guilty. We practiced lawlessness. We were motivated by power, greed, or something else besides love of God and love for others from a pure heart. The standard is to give with no expectation of get. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back." Give with no expectation of getting anything back ever. Continue in verse 31. "And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Give love with no expectation of getting love back. Love isn't a bargain that we make. Verse 33, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Give without an expectation of debt. Verse 34, and if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. Give without thinking about what you might get out of it. Verse 35, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Hope for nothing in return, and then your reward will be great. It doesn't say, focus on the reward you're going to get, and if you focus on the reward you're going to get if you do these things. It doesn't say that. It says that we have to practice and have a certain mindset before we are rewarded. And for that mindset to develop, that mindset that we need to have, that godly mindset is to give and not to get. I want to turn now to a speech by Paul in the book of Acts to his friends before he departed on a potentially dangerous and deadly trip. And I wanted to read it because in this speech I think Paul sums up and exemplifies what our life of service as Christians should be like. So let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And to set this up, Paul is getting ready to depart to Jerusalem, but before he does, he wants to meet with the elders from the church at Ephesus. And when he does meet with them, he delivers this summary of his life and his service, starting in verse 15 of Acts 20. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The next day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Troglium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For now I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which He is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's gold or silver or apparel. Yes, you yourself know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when He said all these things, He knelt down and prayed with them all. And then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. What a great testimony to Paul's ministry. Paul served and gave from a pure heart. He gave to God. He gave to others. He didn't do it for prestige. He didn't do it for greed. He didn't do it for competition. We read in verse 19, he did it with humility. And do you think he would have ceased his labors even if an angel from God came down and said, you won't have any reward, Paul. You don't have to do this stuff. Would he cease? Would he stop? Do you think Paul felt like everything that he'd done, do you think that he felt that he deserved? Do you think that was his attitude, that he deserved to be in God's kingdom? Do we feel that way? We shouldn't, you know, because here's some good news. God's kingdom is going to happen with or without us. Nothing we can do is going to alter that. His kingdom is certain. His kingdom is sure. It's going to happen. Our role, whatever it is not going to have any bearing on what happens in God's kingdom. We don't call the shots. We don't pull the strings. We're not in charge of anything in God's kingdom. We'll do what God tells us to do. We'll act according to God's plan. And we'll do it with joy and happiness because the kingdom of God is the greatest thing that will ever happen for mankind. And it's for that reason that we should joyfully be working for the kingdom of God. If our hypothetical angel shows up and says, you have no place in the kingdom of God, then ideally nothing should change. Because our motivation should have been pure in the first place. Our motivation should be to work for the establishment of the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's not seek first your place in the kingdom of God. It's not seek to get in the kingdom. We should be honored to be called and have a chance to work for the establishment of the kingdom of God. We should be overjoyed that God's kingdom is going to be here with or without us. Any other motivation for our labor is vanity. Grasping at the wind. It's worthless. It's unproductive. It won't get us anywhere. We take Passover in 1 month, a little over a month. And Scripture dictates that we examine ourselves to see if we are worthy of taking it. If we are worthy. One more Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. starting in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Brethren, the kingdom of God is going to happen. It's inevitable. We can't stop it any more than we can stop the earth from turning. Our job, our work, is to do whatever we can to make sure that people know about it, so that those who are called will hear about it. Our personal work is to overcome, to grow in grace and love and knowledge and righteousness, and help our fellow believers do the same by loving and giving. There's only one question we need to answer, brother. One question. Will we be counted worthy of the kingdom of God?